When we think of the gospel, some of us will think of a formula. Some of us will think of a plan. Some of us will think of a bridge to heaven. But the gospel is not only that. The gospel is also what we live every day. The gospel is, or let's put it this way, the grace that undergirds the gospel is the same grace that we need to live every day. If you look at Romans chapter 5 this morning, Romans chapter 5, you'll see in Romans chapter 5, the Bible says, therefore being justified by faith, the scripture says that we have peace with God. We typically use that verse to lead people to Christ or talk about salvation. But then it says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, Paul says, wherein we stand. And so the grace of God that's required for salvation is the same grace that we need to obviously live for Christ also. This morning I'm going to do something that I've wanted to do for a while. I've wanted to talk about the gospel. My only concern with that is a little bit, if I announce that, is that we tend to think, oh, that's something for people that have, need to be saved or people that need to come to Christ. But once again, the same grace that it takes for us to be saved is the same grace that it takes for us to live for Christ. And in John chapter 3, I'm going to turn into John chapter 3. Let's turn there for a few moments this morning, John chapter 3. And this is a very familiar passage of Scripture for most of us. This is a conversation between two people. You've heard me say it 1,000 times over the last 9 years that some of the greatest statements ever made in the Bible were made just between two people, which shows us not to negate the power of conversation between just two people, not to negate those small moments at work or those small moments with a friend. In the Gospels, once again, and in the life of Christ, we find that Jesus, without classes, Jesus, without really discipleship material, he trains 11 disciples in particular. I'm going to exclude Judas Iscariot, but he trains 11 disciples in particular that are going to be known as those that turn the world upside down. And much of the greatest things he said were in passing, taking teachable moments, if you will. And we have this passage here where a man called Nicodemus, he was a very prominent teacher among the Israelites, and he comes to Jesus by night. And the Bible says there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Later on, Jesus says, art thou a master in Israel? John MacArthur points out that in the Greek, a definite article is used there. So it could be read potentially in the Greek, art thou the teacher in Israel? He was an extremely prominent teacher. And he comes to Jesus by night, probably because of the fear of the Jews that he's not seen. And the Bible says here, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now, the miracles of Jesus validated his deity. What does that mean, though? That's a theological expression, right? It means that the miracles of Jesus showed people that what he said was true. They further emphasized that he was indeed the Son of God. In sports, there have been a number of first-round draft picks that the best day of their life was the day that they got drafted, and then after that, everything seemed to have went downhill. In 1972, there was a player by the name of LaRue Martin, and he was drafted by the Portland Trail Blazers. He was a first-round draft pick. You ever heard that expression? Every time we have a new baby in our family, my brother Steve sends a text or an email and says, another shot at a first-round draft pick. And in 1972, LaRue Martin was drafted by the Portland Trail Blazers, only to play 4 seasons in the NBA, and he averaged 5.3 points per game. There's actually a number of players like that. Greg Ogden had a great college career. At least he had great potential, played for Ohio State, OH. Now, we don't have any sports fans from Ohio here, OHIO. And because of injuries, he didn't have much of an NBA career. Their best day was the day that they were drafted. Jesus had works that accompanied his words. And those works, they backed up what he said. Once again, if you see a person who's drafted, you may think to yourself, you know, what are they going to prove to be a great pick? Jesus, obviously his miracles proved what he said, that he was from God and he was the Son of God. And the Bible says the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. It appears that Nicodemus became a believer. We see him playing crucial roles during, or at least before, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says in verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, in a few moments here, we're going to look at some familiar passages of scriptures. And I do realize that I am a teacher that likes to move us beyond the message of salvation. But once again, let's understand that the gospel is about being saved from sin in the past, being saved from sin in the present, and being saved from sin in the future. We have been delivered, and we are being delivered, and God will continue to deliver us. The Bible actually says that we that are saved are waiting for another salvation. In the book of Romans chapter 8, the Bible says that we're waiting for the salvation of our body. And no doubt in Hebrews chapter 6, the Bible actually tells us that there is a time to move from the simple message of salvation. This is a fascinating scripture. I'm going to read this, Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6 and verse number 1, if you want to turn there. I still, as a pastor, I am still so used to, in the past, announcing a scripture and hearing multitude of pages turning. I almost still get a jolt that I don't hear pages turning because people are on their devices. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse number 1, God actually says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, he says, let us go on to perfection. So, and then he says this, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the doctrine of laying on of hands, of the and of the resurrection of the dead, and of the eternal judgment. I know many of my sermons that I preach to you are dealing with Christian living, going on to perfection, and God actually tells us that there's a time to move away from the message of salvation as we know it, that is coming to Christ, and move on to perfection. But today, I actually want to go back a little bit. This is derived from some of our talks and some of our studies during the young adult and teen Bible study class. We were talking about the subject of salvation. And as we were talking, I thought to myself, you know, I feel that sometimes we need to go back and just relay the foundation of what we believe and why we believe it. And in John chapter 3, it's a great starting place this morning. I'm going to build a case for faith in Christ as the only means for salvation. And of course, we will be practical along the way, as we typically are. But you see that Jesus answered and said unto him in John 3 and verse 3, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, the Bible says he cannot see, and then there's this phrase, the kingdom of God. Now, about 20 to 30 years ago, in church culture, it was very common for people to make a distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And in trying to make a distinction, I actually believe that they confused the matter. We actually took great delight in Bible college of going to the professors and showing them where we felt in the scriptures the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven were actually used interchangeably. And but there was great distinction made 20, 25, 30 years. In fact, yesterday I was listening to J. Vernon McGee, and he's making a great distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. I actually don't see that in the scriptures. I think we actually confuse the matter, and there's reasons why pastors taught that years ago. But you see the phrase here, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, young people, this may be a little bit of a murky term for you. What does this mean, the kingdom of God? Well, let's go to Luke chapter 17. And first of all, let's understand the kingdom of God is already here. The kingdom of God is already in our midst, if you will. Now, it's definitely a little hidden. It's under the surface, if you will. The kingdom of God is obviously not fully established here in the world, but the kingdom of God is already here, and Luke chapter 17 brings that out. So when he says that unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, I believe that when we become believers in Christ, we gain a spiritual vision whereby we can now see the kingdom of God. My mother, before she came to Christ, would read the book of the Revelation, and she would tell me, this book scares me. And I remember sitting through military chapel service after military chapel service after military chapel service. And on the way to military chapel service, one of the things that I used to do is I used to think about things to think about during the service because I was totally and utterly bored out of my mind. But I remember when I came to Christ, all of a sudden, the ear that I had for preaching, it changed. My vision of the scriptures changed. Something was taking place inside of me because I was starting to see the kingdom of God. Look what the Bible says in Luke chapter 17. Luke 17. I'm going to go to a number of scriptures, but I want to encourage you to work with me through this. We're in a culture where we don't like to mentally work through something. We like to feel something. If we feel it, then we want to learn it. But I believe that the exact opposite happens. And if you look at Luke 17, the Bible says this in verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God should come. Now, why did they say that? When is the kingdom of God going to come? From the Pharisees' point of view, did they have the New Testament? No. From the Pharisees' point of view, what do they have? They have the Old Testament and all these promises in Isaiah, all these promises in Ezekiel, all these promises in the minor prophets, and all these allusions in the Psalms that point to a coming kingdom. Jerusalem is the city of our great King. God says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And it was a coming day where the temple will be reestablished. And the Bible talks about that day when the sons of Zadok will be serving in that temple. Zadok was a priest that ministered during the time of David. And because of his faithfulness and the faithfulness of his family when Israel went astray, God blessed them with an eternal office, especially in the coming kingdom. And you'll see here, though, that kingdom, though, has not come. And the Jews were looking for that kingdom. The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. So in other words, what he says is, what does it mean to observe something? To see something, right? It's just like when years ago when we started a church in Pennsylvania, I told you last week about a rehab center that we met in. And there was one big problem with this rehab center. No matter how we set up the auditorium, because it was such a small auditorium, we only had about 20 on a high day, 40 people. And we got 40 people. We're so glad to leave that little building. And what was interesting is I remember renting that facility and setting it up. And one morning, we tripped the security alarm. And what was interesting is that a police officer showed up, and he's walking through the front door to check out everything, and I'm walking down the steps with a keyboard in my hand. And it just so happened that day I had forgot my wallet, so I didn't have my driver's license on me. And I said, I'm sorry, I don't even have my wallet on me today. And so he questioned me and wouldn't let me move whatsoever. But in that rehab center, the only way that we could set it up was so that the entrance coming into the auditorium was in the front. It was the only way we could set up. You just have to see the auditorium. And so when people were late, it was kind of interesting, when they were late, they actually had to come through the door right in front of the singing and the preaching. I think that discouraged people probably from being late, right? So it was interesting. But when people would come in late, I was thinking, why did I give that illustration? But I remember why now. But when people would come in late, obviously you're up there and you're leading the worship, and all heads would turn right on that person walking in. And I'll never forget, first-time visitor, someone who didn't know the Lord, coming in late, feeling extremely awkward. I was glad to get out of that building, but people's heads would turn, and they're observing that person walking. Well, the Bible says that the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. In other words, we're looking for a physical kingdom, right? What's interesting here is the Bible says this. It says, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God, he says, look what he says, it's within you. Now, I think we want more than that at times, don't we? We want an observable, tangible kingdom right now. That day's coming. No doubt, that day is coming. But sometimes we want an observable, tangible kingdom. Sometimes I think that some of the motivation behind the things that pastors do, I know that it's easy to get into a scenario where you want something observable, you want something tangible, you want something that people can see. I remember preaching in Minerva, Ohio, back in the 90s. And I preached at the Minerva Baptist Church, and That night, there were six people in the service. It was interesting because all of my family that lived in Warren, Ohio, decided to find out where I was preaching at and come, and they doubled the size of the attendance. And so they walk in the back of the auditorium. They're thinking it's going to be some big church service, and there's six people there. And they come in. They double the size of attendance, so we went to 13 people and had a decent church service. But sometimes, with what's going on in church, sometimes it's not too observable. Pastoring up north, you can study all week long. And it was pretty interesting while we were working with Andy this last week. I joked around with Andy when Andy and Tim were working on the PVC piping. I said, well, if you guys are going to be out here working and breaking up the concrete, I'm going to go in and study for my next sermon. And what's interesting is Caleb said, well, you only do that on Sunday. And Andy said, the kids will reveal things. And I thought it was funny that Caleb said that. I study throughout the week. So, but what's interesting is this, is that we want something that's observable as pastors. When you pastor up north and you're starting a church, I remember times where you study all week long and you got the music just right and you're ready for a great time of fellowship with God's people and you get a snowstorm of 3 feet. And you may have literally one person show up in the auditorium. What's interesting is we pastors, churches, we want things that are observable. I think that sometimes we feel a little backwards about all that's going out in the world, all the bells and all the whistles and all the activity that's in the world. And sometimes what's happening in the body doesn't seem like it has much that you can observe. It seems like what's happening is more within and it's under the surface. And we just have to accept that, first of all, the kingdom of God is within. And if God has put a new creation inside of you, that's a wonderful thing this morning. It may not be totally observable. We want it observable by works. And everyone around you may not do backflips, but that's a wonderful thing. If you come and you hear the preaching of the word, and there's a joy unspeakable and full of glory, that's the kingdom of God that's within you. If you exhibit the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and you spend a sacred time in prayer, and you spend a sweet hour in prayer, as the old hymn says, that's the kingdom of God within you. If you're inspired to love your neighbor as yourself, that is, by the way, the greatest miracle in our day and age, is to be able to love someone unconditionally without expecting anything in return. A self-absorbed society we live in, that's self-absorbed to the nth degree, and being able to just be somewhere and encourage someone and love them unconditionally. Jesus said, greater works than these shall he do. And I believe that the greater works than his works are not just the works of the apostles and the miracles of the apostle, but the new birth and the new creation and exhibiting that new creation by loving people unconditionally. That is a greater work than what Jesus did. The kingdom of God, it comes not with observation. We want something that we can observe. We want a building. A lot of praise that comes with that. Big attendance, there's a praise that comes with that. I know what it's like to preach to large crowds. I know what it's like to have conferences and have totally packed rooms. I know what it's like to travel around, have exciting services. I know what all that's like. But the kingdom of God is not always observable. It's something that's within us. I think that sometimes we're a little backward about that. Right now, the kingdom of God seems small. It seems insignificant. I believe what the Antichrist is going to offer is a kingdom that has God's name attached to it, that it's very observable. I believe that the world is going to believe that the true Messiah has come. They're going to believe that Jesus, the old Messiah, wasn't quite enough. The Bible says peace on earth and goodwill towards men. Where's the peace? Where's the goodwill? They're still suffering. And they're going to believe that the Antichrist is the new Messiah, aided by the false prophet. That's my personal belief on that. Matthew 13, there's a parable that tells us of the seeming insignificance of this kingdom that's within. At least it sometimes can feel insignificant. If God is real, why doesn't he end cancer? If God is real, why doesn't he end suffering? If God is real, why doesn't he end poverty? If God is real, why are there still wars? Where's the goodwill? Where's the peace on earth? Right now, the kingdom of God is small. It's in little buildings like this. It's in little storefront buildings. It's in bigger buildings. And you see here, another parable put he forth in Matthew 13 and verse 31. Matthew 13 and verse 31. The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed. We all know that's a very small seed. Which a man took and sowed in his field. Now just recently I've planted some plants on our property. And one of the mistakes that I realized that I made yesterday is I planted some of the plants way too close together. Because in my mind, I'm just seeing these small little cuttings, right? So I'm putting them all together. I'm like, yeah, I can just put them all right here. And I was doing some research online, and they recommended that you put this one particular plant 2 feet apart because they grow to be so big, the roots shoot out so far. And so we've got some work to do. So Farmer Raymond has to do some learning. But you see here, it says the kingdom of God is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. Sometimes as parents, we want to give our children a little bit more than this grain of mustard seed. We feel a little bit bashful about all that the world maybe has to offer. But you see here, it says, which indeed is least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among the herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Notice the expression here that it's greatest among all the trees. Here's what I've been thinking about lately. I've been thinking about my financial decisions in life. I'm at a place in life where I have a little bit extra capital, and I read financial books, I watch financial seminars on TV, I listen to a lot of messages, I listen to Dave Ramsey. And sometimes when it comes to the decisions that you make as a Christian, as far as laying not up treasure upon the earth, where moth and dust doth corrupt, and thieves break through and steal, sometimes you can feel a little backward, like, what am I doing? You know, these good decisions. Am I going to be 80 years old and I've got nothing to show for it financially? But then I've been thinking how Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And how sometimes we make financial decisions, we will take money and yeah, I could have put it over there and maybe it would grow here on the earth, but we take money as Christians and sometimes from a worldly perspective, we don't make good decisions from a worldly perspective. And sometimes we take that money and we put it towards the kingdom. And it can feel a little bit like, wow, I have a grain of mustard seed. And you look around you and you think, wow, did I really make a good decision? But Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And I was thinking about this the other day. I was thinking, wait, I'm actually physically laying up treasures in heaven. Because you know what, this little grain of mustard seed called the kingdom? It's going to be the greatest tree that there is. You know the greatest sign that we're living for the kingdom right now? That the world can't touch and the world can't fake and the world does not have the power to do? By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one towards another. If you want to shine right now in this world, you can just go out and love someone unconditionally and not expecting a thing in return. It's amazing. I believe that that is the greatest mode that we have as a Christian. So the kingdom. Let's go to Colossians 1. Colossians 1 this morning. I'm going to go through a couple scriptures here. So hang on tight with me if you don't mind. Colossians 1. Let's corporately read the Word of God. I made a mention a couple weeks ago how I believe that the spirit of the world, especially America, is flat right now. The spirit is flat in that every genre, every angle, every idea, every opinion that's out there, we are infiltrated with it. And it used to be 25, 30 years ago, you hear about an angle, you hear about a thought, you have a book that comes with it, you go to a conference, and they teach on it, and your whole church may slightly move towards that, and you kind of got a thought at a time, if you will. You kind of got a book at a time, you kind of got a movement at a time. Right now, it's like every movement that's out there, we've seen it, we've heard it, and it's left us flat. Where I believe that that's left the world wanting because they have all the information, but there's still an empty spot within. So I actually believe this is why you have now the rise of all the talk about UFOs and outer space. And by the way, watch the articles about Mars. What's interesting is you have to watch the subtle premises that they're putting in there about Mars that they have no idea what they're talking about. This place is over 33 million miles away, by the way. And I was reading an article where it said this used to be a river delta years ago. Like, you do not know that this used to be a river delta. And they're trying as hard as they can to come up with something that's fascinating and awe-inspiring outside of this world. Why is that the case? Because our spirits are flat. We've experienced every genre, every idea, every concept, and we're wanting more. And the people that are going to find something are those that realize that the information they now need is the information inside the information. In other words, it's about meaning now and not just content of what you've heard. It's not just the structure. It's about what's in the house. And what's in the house is God. What's in the information. That's why the Bible is not just a book of letters and numbers. But it is life, and it's getting in the information. It's the information in the information. It's the life that's in the book. It's life that's in the words. And if Christianity doesn't do that for you, as we said last week, you're going to be left wanting. But thank God that we can sit down and we can read a word, a punctuation mark, if you will, and just a phrase. I read the Bible very slowly now because I see a phrase and I read what this guy said. I just sit there and I can't even talk. I can't even move sometimes. I just want to sit there and just stay in awe of him. And that's where you're going to find peace in your life. Colossians 1 and verse 13 says this. Colossians 1 and verse 12, actually. What the Bible says about the kingdom. Let's just read these verses here. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us. God says now, we've been moved now, we've been transported now into the kingdom of his dear Son. We're already in the kingdom. You look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 19 tells us that we've been made citizens of heaven. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now one day though, that citizenship or that kingdom will be completely embraced. In 2 Timothy 4, in verse 18. 2 Timothy 4, in verse 18. Listen to what Paul said. He said in verse 18, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Remember, Paul was one. I don't know if this writing was before or after he entered into the third heaven. But for Paul, his faith was sight. And he had an experience, whether out of the body or in the body, he didn't know. But he had an experience where he was translated up into the third heaven. And he saw things that it wouldn't even do it justice to put human words to. I believe that for Paul, his faith had become sight. His faith was so strong that his faith seemed like sight to him. The spiritual was a reality. And one day that kingdom will be completely embraced. Let's go back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. So the kingdom of God, it is now within. It feels like a grain of mustard seed. But look what the Bible says. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man, John chapter 3 and verse number 4, be born when he is old? He asked all a very logical question. So sometimes when you read the Bible, you have to imagine, what if I didn't know the Bible? What if I have never heard the phrase, born again? Okay? Now, we tend to make one word out of it. But he says here in this passage, he says, how can a man be born when he is old? So imagine if you're Nicodemus, you don't know anything about the New Testament. The New Testament doesn't even exist. And Jesus says, except a man be born for a second time, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus asked a great question. How can a man be born when he's old? How can you be reborn? Can he enter into the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, and he said this, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of the water Now, the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. There's a number of interpretations about what the word water there means. I believe he's talking about a physical birth. I have a difficult time believing anything other than that. Some denominations teach a water baptism there. I do not believe that that's the case. I believe baptism is essential for obedience to the Lord, but it's not essential for salvation. Even Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:17, I came not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17. Now, if baptism was an essential part of salvation, would he not say, I came to preach and to baptize? Mark 16 is a popular passage that some people use to promote water baptism salvation. And the Bible says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. People say, well, does that teach that water baptism is essential for salvation? Well, the statement, if you look at it, the statement is actually true. If you're saved and you're baptized, you're saved. But then look at the rest of the verse. He says, and he that believeth not shall be damned. He doesn't say that he that believeth not and is baptized not, but he that believeth not shall be damned. The focus is obviously on believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The thief on the cross, he didn't come down and experience water baptism. He believed. And he said, remember me when thou enterest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. But going back to John 3, that he that is born of the water and of the Spirit. Some look at this word water to mean the water of the Word or the washing of the Word. I respect that. But I just believe that Jesus is talking about a physical birth. Because he says in the next verse, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And to me, he is accentuating both. Now, it's interesting. 20 years ago, people would be really listening right now, as we talked about this, like really engaged. We don't think in terms of debating doctrine with people in our day. There was a time when you came to Christ that you would go to Sunday school, and you were taught to defend the faith. You were taught to work your way mentally through scriptures. Now, it's just not there, to be quite honest with you. It's kind of amazing how that's the case. But if you look at this, it says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Then he says, marvel not that I said unto thee. Look at the word. I want you to focus on the word must. You must be born again. You must be born again. This world is on a toboggan slide toward the great day of judgment. Years ago, I took the family to a ski resort, and we went to the tubing slope. And the day before that, it had rained, and then the snow had froze. And that tubing slope, I think those tubes must have, it felt like you were going down about 65 to 70 miles an hour. And we like showing up at this very exquisite ski resort with Walmart bags in on our feet, and old overalls. And of course, there's people there in their high-tech ski gear and their matching goggles and everything. And we're there with Walmart bags on our shoes. And like, where's the tubing slope? But I'll never forget, these tubes are coming down so fast. And what people like to do was everyone hooks together. And so you have about three or four tubes together. There's about 20 people together. And Rachel had just gotten off the tube with us, and she was slowly walking over. She was only about 3 or 4 years old. And we would not be going out to Texas if this wouldn't have happened, by the way, because it would have been really bad. And I see her coming, you know, walking across, as a little 3 or 4 year old girl would do, walking across the tubing slopes, and this huge entourage of 3 to 4 tubes comes down, about 20 people down on it. And I'll never forget Greg Conant, who helped us during the accident. He starts sprinting over to Rachel, and he just barely saved her before this big giant group of tubers almost collided into her. So they were going down that tubing slope fast. Well, this world, we're on a toboggan slide, a fast sleigh ride toward the great day of judgment. It's coming so fast. You ever met an older person that says, where did the years go? Did you know that psychologically, it's proven that psychologically time moves quicker the older that you get? Does anybody remember waiting for your birthday or waiting for Christmas to come when you're younger? I remember waiting to get married. I got engaged in August, got married in December, and it felt like it was going to take forever. Now, 4 months passed just like that. I've been thinking how short the time will be. 22 years from now, I'm supposed to be 70. That's crazy, because I feel like I'm 16. Some of you are like, I work with you. You act like you're 16. So, Danny really had to adjust to that with that when he started working with me. He's like, do pastors really goof around this much? But what's interesting is 22 years from now, I've lived in Ocala now 16 years. That's only six more than that. I'll be 70. And I'll be one of those old codgers going, where did the time go? You better enjoy it now while you can. Youth is wasted on, energy is wasted on the young. So I'll be one of those guys. But here's what's interesting. The great day of judgment is coming. Let's go to Matthew 25 this morning. He said, you must be born again. You know what you need for Christian growth? I'm going to tell you what you need to do to grow in Christ. If you'll open up your Bible and you'll read like this, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him. See, that should be speaking to your spirit. When you're saved, you have a spirit that cries out within you, crying out for your Abba Father. The Bible says that the new man is renewed in the knowledge of Him. So that should be feeding your spirit somewhere deep down inside. And the Bible says as you gaze towards this, and as you look at this spiritually, as you see Him high and lifted up, something supernatural happens within you. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. And your spirit is supernaturally changed by the Holy Spirit into His image, even from glory to glory. And before Him, all shall be gathered of all nations and shall separate them from one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Then shall the king say unto them on His right hand, come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you and from the foundation of the world. There's so much doctrine in this parable. He says, for I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Now, a person is not saved by doing these works, but because we're saved, you should have a spirit within you that wants to do these works. That's what the whole book of James chapter 2 is about, where the Bible says that we're to show our faith by our works. And when the Bible says, can faith save a man, it's talking about can just said faith or professed faith save a man. But it's saying that if we have true saving faith, that true saving faith will lead us to have a new nature, and that new nature then will cry out for your Heavenly Father, but it will want to do these things that He's talking about right here. For I was an hungered, and He gave me meat. I was thirsty, and He gave me drink. I was a stranger, and He took me in. Naked, and He clothed me. I was sick, and He visited me. I was in prison, and He came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? And when saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them. Notice here, this is the characteristic of the saved. This is what the saved are known for. Now, every once in a while, I meet somebody who talks like a New Yorker. And when they say the word law, it sounds like it's ending with an R. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And I'll ask them, I'll say, are you from Alabama? And they'll go, no, I'm not from, you know, I can't even imitate them. Or I'll meet someone from Alabama or Georgia. Now, you know you live in Florida when you have to go north to get into the south, right? Florida isn't really the south, just to be honest with you. Well, central Florida is in certain spots. And we have a few Florida natives here. But you know you live in Florida when you have to go north to get in the south. And when I meet someone from Georgia, I say, are you from Connecticut? And they go, no, I'm not from Connecticut. And my Knoxville, Tennessee clients, you know, they don't paint a house, they paint a house. And they don't eat rice, they eat rice. But what's interesting is that when you meet someone from the Deep South, they just have certain characteristics about themselves. I'll never forget traveling through Jasper, Alabama, and I was at a gas station. The guy was pumping his gas, and he said, "How you doing?" And I just went, "Why are you talking to me?" But that's the way in northern Alabama, in those country parts, that's the way they are. There's certain characteristics about the southern people. I had a client the other day who's from England, and I, growing up in England, it's so easy for me to get in that English brogue. And the and you start entering your sentences on the way up, and you end everything with a question, right? And but there's certain characteristics about people from where they're from. God says the characteristics about the people of God is love. This is where the Bible fits as together as a perfect puzzle. That love is the fulfilling of the law. That in all of our doing, this is why we try not to have a lot of bureaucracy at our church, because what's there to argue about other than let's come and love God, receive the word, and love each other? Why does there have to be bureaucracy with that? Now, there can be simple leadership with that. Jesus organized the multitude into 50s and hundreds before he fed them. And I believe that an organism itself is already organized. All you have to do is kind of help it along a little bit. And you see here that the Bible talks about the sheep, but then it moves towards the goats. He says, "Then shall they say unto them on the left," on verse 41, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not." There should be a light in every believer's eyes. It's a light of love. It's a love that we don't have to muster up. But God says here, this is talking about the great day of judgment. "And they shall answer him and say, Verily I say unto thee, insomuch as ye did it not unto the least of these, ye did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal." This is the Scriptures, the holy word of God. There's a strong movement towards any kind of message about God that involves a message that's punitive or judicial or judgmental in nature. But let's understand that God is not on trial. And by the way, you're not on trial, because the verdict's already went out that we're already guilty. In John 3, Jesus said, "I came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And he said, He that believeth not," he said, "is condemned already." We've already been judged as guilty before God. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 8. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 8. He talks about this great day of judgment. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 8. Listen what the Scripture says here. "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick," that is the alive, that is the living, "and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." No audible palatability, if I can mix those words together, if you will. No ear for truth. "But watch thou in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." He says in verse 8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto them also that love his," and here's the word, "that love his appearing." He says he must be born again, because there's a coming judgment. The Old Testament says in the book of Amos, "Prepare to meet thy God." It's amazing how that message is developing a coarseness in our spirit. We're being affected by this world more than we realize. anything that deals with judgment, anything that deals with tying God to being a God of judgment or a consuming fire, it can't be right. It's got to be wrong. We have to be apologetic about it. We will not apologize for the Bible. Could you imagine a weather forecaster knowing there's a hurricane but not wanting to upset people? Well, I realize that there's a hurricane out there, but I don't want to upset you. So out in California today, San Diego, it's 73 degrees and it's 59 at night. So out in San Diego, there's good weather. Could you imagine that? There is a coming judgment, and God is not on trial. We're not on trial. We've already been condemned guilty because of our unbelief. We've already been condemned as separated from God and condemned as sinners destined for an eternal punishment. And we need the cross and the grace of God. Let's understand this, that Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 2. I'm going to turn there if you can. Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 2. He said, "You must be born again." It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear." He says, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God." The fundamental problem with man, the fundamental gap between God and us, is our sins and our iniquities. Jesus came to, obviously, to bridge that gap. John 3, let's go back there. John 3, verses 17 through 20. I've already alluded to these verses and quoted them, but John 3, verses 17 and 20. He said, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned." These verses remind me of the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, where God says that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And in Ezekiel 18, it says, "Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby you have transgressed, and make a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth." God says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, he says that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We must be born again. Now, if I read to you a description of mankind in Romans 3, some of us would hear this description and say, "Well, I know I'm a sinner, but I'm not that bad." Romans 3, in verse number 9, says, "What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God." He says, "Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they have used deceit, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." Boy, that's true about today. I feel sorry, by the way, for people that curse, because they're using certain words so much, they have no place to go now. They're using certain words so much, they have no place to go. They're going to have to invent new curse words to get something out of it, I think. We invited some children over our house, some foster children, a few years ago. And we were amazed at how the children would drop certain curse words right around with adults without even thinking. Now, I didn't become a Christian until I was 17. But when we curse, you would never do it around a teacher. You would never do it around a coach. You would never do it around your parents, ever. But it's just amazing. The world is, their mouth is so full of cursing and bitterness. They almost have no place to go. There's such a rage that people are carrying, and they exhibit that rage through cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Now you may read this and say, "Well, this really isn't me. I'm not really that way." Let me be honest with you. There are many of us that this description does fall a little short of describing. Have you ever thought about this? That even if someone's not a believer, or even if you're sitting here this morning, you're not a believer, that there's only goodness in your life because, first of all, there's a governor of conscience that God has given to you. You may see this where it says that, well, their feet are are swift to shed blood. I've never murdered anyone. Of course, the Bible does say if you hate someone that you've committed murder in your heart. But let's understand this. And Jesus did say if any man, you know, is angry without a cause towards his brother, he's just as guilty in the sight of God as somebody that has committed murder. But it's interesting here that for some of you, all these descriptions may not describe you. Have you ever thought that the only reason that these descriptions don't describe us is because we have, first of all, the governor of conscience that God has put in our lives? What's a governor? It slows something down. A lot of your trucks for big companies that are on the road, they put a governor on the engine so that those drivers for those big companies can't drive those trucks more than 50, 60, or 70 miles an hour. A lot of times a smart dad who buys a go-kart for his children, they'll put a governor on the go-kart so that it can only go so fast, so that little throttle can only move so much. And it can only pump so much gas through the engine. Well, God says that we have a governor. And if all these descriptions don't describe us, it's only because of the gift of conscience that God has given us. That there's something within us that says to treat someone the way that you would want to be treated. There's something within us that says, thou shalt not kill. There's something within us that says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not steal. And even the governor of conscience is the gift of God. It's the grace of God in your life. Because without it, we may be surprised as a society what we would have without gospel influence and without the governor of conscience. In Romans 2, verse number 11, for there is no respecter of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of a law are just before God, but the doers of a law shall be justified. Now what that means is this. It's not a contradiction of Scripture. What that means is, if you're going to be saved by keeping the law, you have to keep the entire law. You cannot fail in one jot or one tittle if you're going to be saved by keeping the law. So if you want to believe that you're saved by good works, you can believe that. But boy, you just have to be totally perfect. And by the way, you can't ever have sinned in your past. James 2 and verse 10 tells us that minus 1 is an F when it comes to the judgment of God. James 2 and verse 10 tells us that if a man can keep the whole law, yet he offends at one point, he's guilty of committing them all. Romans 2 and verse 13, verse 14 says, and when the Gentiles which have not the law, in other words, there's Gentiles who didn't have the law, they didn't have the Pentateuch, do by nature the things contained in the law. In other words, he says that you could actually go to a place that never had the audible law or heard the law, yet they could generally be good people. These having not the law or a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. So if you have a desire to be a good person, it's not because you're a good person, it's because God has gifted you with a conscience. But then also, we have the gift of gospel influence. Some of us, without our parents teaching us the Ten Commandments, without our parents teaching us to be kind, where would we be? I think about my little Matthias back there. He's just like me. And I sometimes picture him raised in a home where there's no parents. What if he was as some of the foster children that we've helped? Where would he be at? Where would you be at without a dad that provided stability, without a dad and a mom that provided a home? Where would you be at in your life? I think we would be surprised. If there's goodness in any of us, it's only the gift of God. It's only the grace of God. The grace of gospel influence, the grace of conscience, and the grace of maybe some smartness that we just have concluded that, man, if I do some of those things, it don't work well because the way of the transgressor is hard. But in the end, we're all in need of the grace of God. Romans 1 and verse 28 tells us this, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Then he talks once again about sinners, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters. inventors of evil things, all these things without the intervention of God. Now, some of us may be confused because there's a Bible verse that we just read that says that there's none that seeketh after God. And you're like, well, I sought after God, and I found him. Here's what I liken it to. My dad used to tell me about fishing waters up in Canada that you could only access through a boat without a motor. And they say the fishing was just astronomical, what you could catch. Rachel going to Uganic Bay a couple years ago, population 7. She increased the population by 14% up to 8. And Rachel can never fish again anywhere in the world, ever. Because the first time she went out fishing, she caught 20 fish this big. So it's all downhill from there. It's like a friend of mine, Jim Fraker, he took his son Corey out hunting a few years ago, and on his first day out, he shot a 15-point buck. It's all downhill from there, right? You're never going to outdo that as a deer hunter. You're just never going to do it. Well, it's interesting. You go to places like that, and imagine if you come into contact or you leave food out. Let's say you start a campfire and you leave food out. Wild animals smell that food, and you do that for 30 days. And those animals start to get accustomed to the smell of that food, the presence of the food. You leave, you go somewhere else. On the 31st day, they're going to be seeking for that food. They become accustomed to the smell of it, to the presence of it. You may seek after the Lord right now in your life, but it's only because, guess what? God came through gospel influence. God came through conscience. God came through messaging. God came through his messengers. And you know what he did? He started a campfire in your life. And that campfire, that aroma of him, you know what it did? It created a hungry spot in you. Look, nobody's going to stand before God and say, I sought after him and others didn't. It's all of God. Salvation is of the Lord. And we see here, I'm not going to continue this. It's going to take too long to develop. I'll do this next time as we talk about salvation in 2 weeks. I want to develop the case, the biblical case, for salvation being by grace and through faith alone. And why salvation is by grace and through faith and not of works. And why, if it were of works, Jesus would not have went to the cross. Because he prayed and said, Lord, if it be possible, he said, let this cup pass from me. Now in our church, many of our messages are in discipleship. If you look at Paul's writings, his writings are primarily to saved people. And the Bible does tell us, let us go on to perfection. But I think sometimes we need to go back and relay the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith in Christ. Now, I want to end the message today with two thoughts primarily. One of those thoughts being the coming of the great day of judgment of God. Prepare to meet thy God. Wasn't it interesting during Corona? I'll never forget the night that we were having a Bible study at your night, at your house, and we showed up, Brother Butch, and you said, they canceled March Madness. I was in total shock. They canceled March Madness. March Madness is a national holiday around our house. So that's a really big deal. All of a sudden, other things started canceling. It was amazing at that point what mattered and what did not. It's almost like sports never existed. Who cares if LeBron had 4 championships? And by the way, he could get as many as Michael Jordan. He just needs 22 more attempts to get 6. So, but what's interesting is this, is that it was amazing to me all of a sudden, what didn't matter in life. I think of the things that we were concerned about back in the late 80s, early 90s with church. I think of the pastors that were so concerned about their church and their building and their attendance. You know what's interesting? It's amazing the movements and the peripheral issues that were associated with those movements that were so important that all of a sudden, now in our day, who even knows that these guys existed? All that mattered back in the 70s and 60s and the 1800s and the 1700s and the New Testament times, all that mattered was this right here. the kingdom of God being built within people. We started a church in Johnstown, Pennsylvania. That church met for another 7 years. We left it in a very healthy state. Some decisions were made after that, like as usual, that I didn't feel were the best decisions. And they had a pastor that did not live in the area. They met for another 7 years, but that church dissipated on the outside. And remember, a true church can never split, and a true church can never dissipate. But I remember having to work through, did I waste my time in Pennsylvania? And then it hit me so clearly, and I've moved with this for so many years now. You'll never take away the work, the true work of the kingdom, because it may not be observable, because that's what we try to build. We try to build something that's observable that'll last for 50 years that people are talking about. Pastor Kermit is correct. Preachers are addiction and approval addicts. He's right. We're addiction and approval addicts in our natural self and with our natural bent. I'm not saying that we're that way and we succumb to that. But in our essence of being, of what we are naturally, we tend to be approval addicts if we're not submitted to the Spirit, because we're people people. Did you know the best pastors in Bible college were getting poor grades? The guys in Bible college that were goofing around and didn't get straight A's, a lot of them are out there serving the Lord. The ones who got straight A's, what's amazing is they're working for Enterprise, saying, we take Visa. And what's interesting is this, is that four-year degree to say, we take Visa. And what's interesting, though, is that we want to build something that's observable, but you'll never do away with the true work of the kingdom. Let's be a part of that work today. And you know how to be a part of that work? You gaze on him. You let your light shine, and you're sensitive to the Holy Spirit. You know, I believe there's a great work going on in America right now that is not making it to the front page of Christian magazines. It's not earth-shattering. It's in small groups like this, and they're everywhere. Small family units of 60 to 125 people, and they're everywhere. Don't get a lot of notoriety, but they're everywhere. And you know what? They're poised to help each other in time of crisis. They're poised to love their neighbor as theirself. They're poised to glorify the Lord. They're everywhere. Most of the pastors I talk to, this is the size of their congregation. So the kingdom is coming. Secondly, we're going to talk about salvation in the next couple weeks. We have another speaker next week, but I'm going to be back in 2 weeks. And I just want us to go back and just look at biblical salvation, just relay that foundation. Let's stand to our feet if we can this morning.